Through this series on Revelation, as we work our way through it, tonight we're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to begin by tackling verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1. So if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight, for the people who've come out on this Thursday night. We pray that all of the fullness of the blessings of God that can be gleaned from this book of Revelation will in fact be gleaned, we'll understand it, and we will apply it and defend it. We thank you for those here this evening. We pray your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 9 to 11 of this first chapter of Revelation, we get a very personal look at the Apostle John. Keep in mind that at this time he's very, very old. So what you see is he's still serving, he's still faithful, he's still waiting for the Lord to return. And certainly he is not slacking off in any way in his communication of truth or his commitment to truth. A prison island did not break John. In fact, he ended up writing Revelation on that prison island. If we date the book of Revelation in the late first century, it is frankly a sovereign miracle that John is still alive. Most of the apostles that had existed and the big names of Christianity had already been killed for their faith. So this is a really unique section of Scripture that John presents to us, and we get four personal facts about him from these verses. First of all, John specifically states his name. He says there in verse 9, "I, John." The opening words of verse 9 literally read that way, "I, John," and it's very emphatic. John names himself at least four times in this book of Revelation. We saw it in verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8. And that formula, "I, John," is used twice. It's used here in verse 9 and again in chapter 22, verse 8. Now, what makes that so unique is John does not typically name himself as a writer. Fact is, when he wrote the Gospel of John, he doesn't name himself as the writer. He doesn't name himself as the writer when he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. In fact, his whole point and purpose is always to exalt Jesus Christ. So one might ask, why, in the most Christ-exalting book in all of the Scripture, does he take the time to identify himself? Well, the answer to that question is John obviously wants us to realize that this is a real person, a real name, who's seeing all of these things that he's going to reveal. By naming himself, he adds real authenticity to the message. What John is basically saying is, look, I'm not some mystical, scatterbrained religious kook who's just going to share bizarre things in this book. I am one of God's best. I'm going to write some amazing things, and I want you to understand I'm a real person. I've seen these things. I'm an apostle, and I want you to know who I am in writing this to you. Now, some of the amazing things that he'll write, let me just show you one over in chapter 6. This is pretty impressive. When you go over to chapter 6, and we'll certainly come to this when we get to the seal judgments, but in the tribulation period, as it is beginning, he describes something that he saw in verse 14 that is absolutely amazing. He says in Revelation 6:14, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." We'll talk in depth about that when we get to that text, but frankly, what John's saying there is, I saw mountains being moved, literally relocated. I saw them pick them up and move them. That's pretty amazing stuff. So John wants us to understand, look, I'm a real person who saw this. I'm a real man of God, and I had the privilege of watching and witnessing all of these things. Now, whenever someone was given prophetic information to reveal in the Bible, they would often identify themselves for that reason. Daniel did exactly the same thing in his Old Testament prophetic book. He would identify himself, "I, Daniel." Both Daniel and John reveal some amazing prophecies, and both wanted God's people to understand, look, we're very real, and the things that we're predicting, the things that we saw, are also very real. Now, having said that John identifies himself, there are three observations I want to make about that. First of all, God's greatest prophetic messages came through proven godly servants. The men that God used to write his scripture were godly men. They were proven men. They had been faithful to the Lord over a long period of time. John certainly knew all his other fellow apostles had been killed. Peter, according to history, had been crucified. In fact, some historians say upside down. Paul had been decapitated in Rome. Herod had killed James, John's own brother. And through all of that, and he'd watched these close apostle friends of his die, he remained faithful. What that tells us is it's possible to lose your family. It's possible to lose your friends. It's possible to lose your health and your wealth and still be very godly. It's possible to lose all those things and still be greatly used by the Lord. You can lose almost everything and still be a godly person. That is the life and testimony of John. The second observation is that God's greatest prophetic messages come through exclusive servants. Now, God wanted to reveal his eschatological prophetic plan to Israel, and when he did that, he went through a key prophet whose name was Daniel. And when God wanted to reveal his key eschatological plan to the church, he goes through his apostle John. What that tells us is God does make selections. God is exclusive in those that he selects and in those that he gifts. God is a God who exclusively selects specific servants for specific jobs. Now, it's true that John already revealed in this chapter that we're all priests. But it's also true we don't all have the same gifts. In fact, that's why Paul said, don't ever think of yourself more highly than you ought. Recognize what God has given you the skills and abilities to do, and do that. But don't also recognize what God has not given you the skills and abilities to do, and don't do that. The third observation that I bring is that God's greatest prophetic messages came through his known servants. Now, the men that God used to write his scripture were so well known that they could simply say, I, Daniel, or I, John. Now, think about this. God has raised these men up in his church to a tremendous level. Their reputation was so well known that all he had to say is, I, John, and everybody knew who he was. Simon Kistemacher said that there was only one person on this earth that could speak with the authority of I, John, and everyone would know that was the apostle. Now, there are some people who live in this world. If you say their first name, everybody knows who they are. Oprah, Rush, Tiger, Sean. You name those people by their first name, a lot of people understand who they are. But I tell you this, when you're known in God's world, and all of a sudden people name you at one, naming your first name, and you're understood to be a person who is great in the service of God, your name truly is great. John was in that league. When he said, I, John, everybody knew who he was. The second personal fact that's brought out about John is he states that he is their brother. You'll notice in verse 9, I, John, your brother. There is an article, the, before the noun brother, which means John wants them to know, I'm your specific brother. I'm your brother in Christ. What I find intriguing about this is that John does not major on his apostolic position. He does not major on his gifted superiority. Rather, he stresses he's one of them. Think of what he could have said. He could have said, I'm Dr. John. I'm the Apostle John with an education that's beyond any one of you. I was actually trained personally by Jesus Christ. I actually was involved in taking care of his mother. He could have identified himself in some pretty heady ways, but all he says here is, I'm your brother. He's their brother, which means he's in the same spiritual family that they are in. He's a child of God, just like they are children of God. And when one considers what he's about to write, the book of Revelation, he certainly could have stressed his rank. He could have stressed his status, but instead he wants churches to realize, I'm just one of you. I'm in the family of God, and God has given me this great opportunity to write this beautiful book of Revelation. The third personal fact that he reveals is, I am your fellow partaker. He says in verse 9, and fellow partaker.
Now again, the article the was given before the noun brother, and it also is given before the noun fellow partaker. This word means that John was jointly fellowshipping and sharing with or in something. So what John wants these believers to understand is that even though he has the great privilege of writing the book of Revelation, even though he has been an exalted apostle who traveled and learned directly from Jesus Christ, he shared the Christian life with them. He's not some prima donna who lived life different from the way they lived it. He lived life in joint participation with them, and he specifically stresses three areas of life that he shared with every believer in the church. And grammatically, he begins all of this with one article, the, which appears before all of these three areas that he uses, which according to Granville Sharp, this article goes with all three nouns. And what this all technically means is that John wants these believers to realize there are three specific identifiable areas of Christian life that I share with you. I'm a partaker with you. There are three specific areas I want you to realize that I share life just as you do live it as well. Area number one, I am a fellow sharer and partaker in tribulation. We read in verse 9, in the tribulation. Now this is not a reference to the great tribulation that he'll discuss later. In fact, go over to chapter 7 and I'll show you that. Chapter 7 and verse 14, he talks about the great tribulation. He says in verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know, he said to me, these are ones who come out of the great tribulation. John never shares the great tribulation. He sees the great tribulation. He writes about the great tribulation, but he's never in the great tribulation. The particular word that John uses here when he says, I'm your fellow partaker in tribulation, is one that means I am sharing with you in different afflictions and different pressures and different distresses that come against believers. In other words, I share the Christian life and all of the trouble that comes from being a Christian. And by using the article the, John is referring to specific pressures and distresses that hit Christians. Now, Jesus Christ specifically used this very noun in telling believers that in this world, they were going to have trouble at times. They would face difficulty at times. They would face tribulation at times because they were connected to him. Flip back to John 16, his gospel, and I'll show you where Jesus taught them that. John 16. In John chapter 16, you'll notice verse 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. You'll notice carefully in verse 18 of the same chapter, so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus was talking about in a little while, he would be ultimately leaving them, and they were going to go through some very, very difficult times. They were going to be hated in this world because the world hated Jesus Christ. Now, G. Campbell Morgan made an interesting observation when he said, if you are a loyal-hearted believer, and you are a loyal-hearted church, and you live godly, you will at times suffer because the church forever contradicts the world. The business of the believer and the business of the church is to be a contradiction to the world in its concepts and in its conduct. So when you stack up the world's philosophies that try to leave God out, the world's goals, the world's ambitions, and you stack it up against the scriptures, and then you try to live your life in light of scripture, you'll discover at times you'll be at war with the world. And if a believer or a church does things the world likes, it'll get along quite nicely. If the believer promotes the world's social programs and the welfare programs, if the believer promotes a God of toleration and love, the world will love it. In fact, it'll make the news. But the moment a believer or church confronts the world with the truth of God and says, no, this is wrong, it's moving in a direction that's contrary to Scripture, that's the moment you find yourself in war. And when that happens, you can begin to get boxed in and pressured. You can suffer distress. This world has not changed one bit, and it's not the friend of a true believer. It's not the friend of a true church. So if the church is getting along just wonderfully with the world, something is wrong. Now, believers in the first century were suffering big time. If you were a believer in Jesus Christ, you faced a lot of difficult things. John said, I want you to know I suffer right along with you. Sometimes when you are in ministry and you've been greatly used by God as John had been, some believers can begin to think, well, he doesn't hurt or suffer like everybody else. He just lives in his own world, in his own zone. He's He's been so greatly used of God that he doesn't have to struggle with the same things we struggle with. After all, John had personally lived and directly learned from Jesus Christ. John had been specifically identified by Jesus Christ as being his beloved disciple. John was one of the rare three disciples who actually witnessed Christ's transfiguration. John was the only disciple specifically entrusted to take care of Christ's mother. John was an apostle. John was, according to Paul, one of the pillars of the New Testament church. He was an apostle who wrote many inspired books of the Bible, and he was an apostle chosen by God to write Revelation. That is an impressive resume. And when you think about it, when John wrote Revelation, he is the most exalted Christian on the face of this earth. So the average believer who's just struggling and eking it out in the world could begin to think, man, John has been so greatly used by God, he's been so in tune with Jesus Christ, he must live his life on another planet. Well, John wanted to emphasize the fact, I live in the same world that you live in. I have to cope with the same pressures and the same problems that you have to cope with. So he says, I want you to understand something. I'm a fellow sharer. I'm a fellow partaker with you in the tribulation and in the trials. I don't care who the minister is. There's no minister immune to hardships in life. Even if you're a great minister like the Apostle John, they have needs, they have fears, they hurt, they bleed, they die. John wanted these believers to understand, look, I face the same pressures you face. I am a fellow partaker in tribulation. The second area that he was a fellow sharer and partaker in was the kingdom. He says there in verse 9, and kingdom. Now, the noun kingdom is used in different ways. It means different things at different times in Scripture. The actual Greek word kingdom, basileia, is one that refers to God's royal majestic power and sovereignty. This particular noun is used to describe a kingdom of people over which some king rules. It was used to refer to the kingdom of God in which God rules over everything, the kingdom of heaven, which refers to the messianic rule that Christ will have when he establishes his kingdom here on this earth. This term was used in a variety of ways. Now, what you don't necessarily see in English that does show up in Greek is there is an article the before kingdom, before the noun kingdom. And whenever that happens in Greek, it means that John has something specific in mind, and he wants what he has in mind to be identified. And what he specifically wants us to understand is, I am a fellow partaker of you in the program of God, in the sovereign royal work of God that is taking place on earth during the church age. Because this church age is also part of a kingdom plan of God. And I'd like you to go back to the book of Acts so I can show you this. Acts chapter 14. Now, this is coming from things that were happening to Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he was establishing churches. And you'll notice when you read verse 22 that they were strengthening, Acts 14:22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. That is what John's referring to. John says, I want you to know I'm a fellow partaker in the church age and what God is doing in the church. There's a distinct chronology to the program of God in which that John's going to clearly reveal in this book of Revelation. We are in the church age right now. John was in the church age right then when he wrote this. When this church age ends, then we'll enter another time frame. It'll be the tribulation, and all of that will be a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory when he comes back to take over the world. Now, presently, you and I are in what is the church age. That's why there are churches. And we face troubles and we face trials as believers because Jesus Christ is not now reigning on this earth. And when we suffer in this age, we're actually partaking in God's holy, royal kingdom work on this earth. Suffering and hardship for believers in the church age are definitely connected to God's royal kingdom work on this earth. And John says, I want you to know, I share with you in everything you're going through in the work of the Lord in the church age. I'm right alongside each and every one of you. Now, the third area that he says I'm a fellow sharer and partaker in is in perseverance. He says there in verse 9, and perseverance, which are in Jesus. John was persevering in his faith as he waited for the return of Jesus Christ, just as every believer is persevering. And if you're here tonight, you're a believer, that's what you're doing. You're just waiting and hoping for the moment when we're called out of here to meet the Lord in the air. You go on and you stay faithful to the Lord because of your perseverance. That's what John says he was doing. The particular word perseverance is one that means John was patiently enduring all things, including great hardships as he waited for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word actually means stay under or behind. And we can observe that the need to persevere is the ability to persevere because of Jesus, literally perseverance in Jesus. Now, John was in war because of his commitment to Jesus Christ, and he was not quitting. He was not going to be silenced. He was not going to abandon his responsibilities. He was not going to stop communicating truth. He was not going to give up. He was persevering. I like something G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, to patiently endure means you stay under the pressure, which means you stay in the pressure and you stay on through the pressure. In fact, he said, staying under always means staying on. Now, anyone can quit under pressure. Anyone can run and walk away from responsibilities. But people who are right with the Lord, they stay the course. In the midst of the pressure, they stay focused on the Word of God. They stay focused on doing the will of God. That's precisely what John did. He persevered. He patiently endured whatever came his way. In fact, had not John remained faithful, he would have actually missed writing Revelation. John was a man who literally had his highs and lows. He knew how to abound. He knew how to be abased. As we'll see a little later, he was being abased when he wrote this. I like what William Barclay said. Men will never listen to one who preaches endurance from the comfort of an easy chair, nor to one who preaches heroic courage to others while he himself has sought prudent safety. It is the man who's gone through it who can help others who are going through it. John could speak because he sat where his people were sitting. John was a fellow sharer and partaker with other believers in every possible way. He was the real thing. Life for him at this point in his life wasn't easy. You would have thought by now this guy had reached such an old age, life should have been good for him. He should have just been enjoying the twilight of his years in some millennial bliss type of existence. But that's not the way life was working out. Life was not easy for him, but he stayed faithful to the Lord, and it didn't matter what he faced. Now, the fourth personal fact that he brings out is he describes his personal circumstances in verses, the last part of verse 9 down through verse 11. And there are four personal circumstances of which John wants us to be made aware. First of all, he informs us of his actual physical location. Notice what he says in verse 9. I, John, was on the island called Patmos. Now, John was on the specific island of Patmos, and the Greek is emphatic, the island, the called Patmos Island. John wants us to understand that I'm on a specific place, and it was at this specific place where I received this book of Revelation. Now, Patmos is an island that's about 8 to 10 miles long. It's about 5 to 6 miles wide. It sits out in the Aegean Sea. It's located about 40 miles from the coastal city of Miletus, and it's not too far from Ephesus. Patmos was a Roman prison island. It was used for housing prisoners. It was a place of punishment and banishment. It's similar to what Alcatraz Island used to be near San Francisco, and I don't know how many of you have seen Alcatraz or visited Alcatraz, but those of us who have been there, I can tell you this, Patmos is a whole lot rougher looking than Alcatraz ever looked. Alcatraz is pretty much a pretty flat area. You just kind of go up on the rock there, and there's the prison. You take a look at Patmos, and it is one rugged piece of terrain. Joseph Seiss saw the island. He described what he saw. He said, less than a year ago, I passed that island. It is a mere mass of barren rocks, dark in color and cheerless in form. It lies out in the open sea near the coast of Western Asia Minor. It has neither trees nor rivers nor any land for cultivation except some little nooks between the ledges of rocks. There's still a dingy grotto remaining in which the aged apostle is said to have lived and in which he is said to have had this vision. This place where John is spending his some of his final years of life is a lousy place. This is certainly not a luxury resort island for the rich and famous. This is a terrible place to live, to spend time. And John did not go to Patmos to start a church. He didn't go out there because he expected he would bump into Jesus Christ or that he would be able to write the book of Revelation. He did not go out there even of his own volition. He was sent there by force. And when he went to this prison island, there were no family or friends there. There were no nice clothing stores. There were no Starbucks coffee shops there. He would have been surrounded by murderers and thieves if he were surrounded by anybody. But this lousy place became the very place of the Apostle John's greatest communion with God. And this clearly proves that you can be living in a lousy circumstance of life. And you can be surrounded by some dark and lonely things. And you can still have great fellowship with your God. And you can still be greatly used by your God. You can do great things with a person, and God loves to do great things with a person, when everything around them appears to be negative and terrible. Albert Barnes said, "This proves God can meet and will meet and use his people anywhere." I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote many of his epistles in a dungeon. John wrote Revelation on a prison island. And he never once believed that he was on this prison island because of something he had done or some way that he was. He never believed he was there suffering because he had somewhat of a confrontational personality. I mean, there were times when he wrote 2nd and 3rd John, he said, "Look, you don't even bid these people a greeting when they come to your door." He said, "You get Diotrephes out of the church, or if you don't, when I get there, I'll take care of him myself." He believed that he was suffering because of his stand for the Word of God and his stand for Jesus Christ. He was sentenced to this island by judicial condemnation of Domitian, and he specifically states two reasons why he was on the island of Patmos. Both of them begin with that causal because. Now, I want to point that out to you, because there are people that have tried to interpret this a wrong way. This little conjunction because is causal. It's not a purpose clause. And what I mean by that is John didn't go to this island for the purpose of preaching the word or for the purpose of sharing the gospel. He went there because he had been preaching the word and because he had been standing up for Jesus Christ. When John uses this particular preposition because, I want to show you where he uses it again over in chapter 4, and you clearly see the causal nature of it. This is one of the great worship scenes in the entire book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 11. It's one of the great worship scenarios, and you read in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for because you created all things, and because of your will they existed and they were created." Those are the same preposition, because. It's not a purpose clause, it's a causal clause. So John says, "I went to this island for two reasons. Number one, because of the Word of God." He says that. He says, "I was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God." That's what got him in trouble. The thing that got John in trouble, the thing that made it so John found himself in this terrible circumstance, is he taught God's word. And I'll tell you something. When you faithfully and accurately set forth God's word in a way that God would say, you rightly divided it. And when you stand for the true doctrines of the faith in a way that God said, that's sound. That's given careful attention to the study of Scripture. And you start communicating the truth of the God, you'll not be popular in this world. And there will be times when you'll find yourself in trouble. John's loyalty to the Scriptures, John's loyalty to teach true doctrine, got him into serious trouble. And J. Vernon McGee said, "When you teach the Word of God, you're going to get in trouble." I know of a man who was sailing along just fine in a church until a married woman wanted to stand up and preach. The man took her to 1 Corinthians 14, which says, in a context of public corporate worship, a married woman is not to teach men, not even to speak. He took them to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in which Paul said, in talking about church structure and leadership, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men in the public corporate worship." And he took them to Revelation 2:20, which we'll see later on in this very book, where Jesus Christ warned you, "Let a woman teach." And I don't like that. Now, he'd have been just fine if he'd have kept his mouth shut and just said, just let it go. Don't want to make waves. Don't want to get anybody upset. But the moment he said, "No, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what we're going to do," he found himself in war. See, you stand for the truth of God. You present the word of God. Sometimes you get in trouble. That's what happened to John. The second reason why he got in trouble was because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says that right there, because of the testimony of Jesus. John also found that he was in trouble because he faithfully testified and witnessed for Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is John was one who continually stressed, and he does this in his gospel, the only possible way for a sinner to be saved from his sins is by believing in Jesus Christ. He taught it was by pure grace, by faith, not of any works. He actually said, you can't be saved by your religious works. You can't be saved by your religious laws. You can't be saved by trying to keep a moral code or ethical code. He said, you can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that message did not make him popular with most of the religious world. When you accurately teach the scriptures, when you stand for Jesus Christ, you become a major antagonist to corrupt religious systems. When you have the audacity to stand up and say, your works mean nothing as far as saving your sinful soul. Your works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Doesn't matter how many rituals you go through in religion. It doesn't matter about your catechism or your baptism. You need faith in Jesus Christ. You don't win popularity contests. And in John's day, if you did these things, if you communicated stuff like that, you not only could be rejected by family and friends and society, but you could have the government turn against you to the point that you could end up on a prison island or you could even end up dead. But John said, doesn't stop me. I'll keep shooting truth straight. I'll communicate the word. I'll stay faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's why he found himself on this island. Which brings us to the second personal circumstance. He tells us what his special spiritual condition was. You'll notice in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John describes his condition by the words, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The problem with that prepositional phrase is one of meaning. What does John actually mean, or what's he saying? What's he describing here? Actually, there are four grammatical matters you must resolve to answer the question. First of all, what does he mean by the verb was? I was in the Spirit on the Lord day. Secondly, what does he mean by the preposition in? What does it mean to be in spirit? Thirdly, what does it mean to be in the Spirit, or literally in spirit? And finally, what did John mean when he said it was on the Lord's day? Now, the first grammatical matter is the verb was. You'll notice he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The verb was is the same verb that John uses back in verse 9 when he says that he was on the island called Patmos. It's identical. It's the same verb that Jesus Christ will use in verse 18 of chapter 1 when he says, I was dead. This verb literally means to be made or to become something that typically is not the norm. The particular emphasis of this verb is that this is not John's normal state. He was made to become something that he wasn't normally was. Just as he did not volunteer to go to Patmos, he was made to go. We believe the phrase in the Spirit must be interpreted in that same sense. So what that would mean is that God made John become in this spirit state, and John did not put himself in this condition. This was not his normal spiritual state that he happened to be in, a very spiritual frame of mind. It's that he was taken and he was put into a state when he wrote this book of Revelation. The second grammatical matter is, what does the preposition in mean? I was in spirit. There are four ways that preposition in may be interpreted. One way is it could express direction, in which case it would mean I went into the direction of the Spirit, meaning John was moving in a very spiritual direction that day when all of this stuff happened. It also can be used to express position. I was in the position of being in the Spirit, meaning that God put me in a very spiritual, ecstatic, prophetic state when all of this happened. It also is a preposition that can express cause. I was in this state because of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God was the cause of everything that I was about to see and write. And it also can be used to express means. I was in this state by means of the Spirit, meaning God's Spirit actually was the means by which everything happened. Now the third matter is, what does that prepositional phrase "in the Spirit" mean? Now the first matter which we must resolve is whether or not "in Spirit" refers to John's Spirit, an angelic spirit, or the Holy Spirit. The original text reads, "I was in Spirit." It does not read, "I was in the Spirit." And I think we may safely conclude that the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you go back to the book of Romans, I'll show you where the same structure is used by Paul in Romans chapter 8. And clearly, if you look at verse 9, this little prepositional phrase "in Spirit" has a reference to the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Most definitely in that context, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the verb "was" means this was not John's normal condition or state, so it's not referring to the fact that John got himself in a real spiritual frame of thinking when all of this went down. Now, the identical use of this prepositional phrase "in the Spirit" is used by John at least three other times in Revelation. In chapter 4 and verse 2 of Revelation, we read, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven." In Revelation 4, 2, it refers to John being taken to heaven. If you go to Revelation 17 and verse 3, Revelation 17, verse 3, we read, "And he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness." John is being taken into a desert wilderness in order to see some amazing futuristic things. If you go over to chapter 21 and verse 10 of Revelation, you'll notice that we read, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." It refers to John being taken to a great mountain to see Jerusalem. Now, whenever this phrase was used in connection to prophecy and prophetic things, it was often used in connection to what the Holy Spirit was doing with someone. And to show you that, I'd like you to go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place." Verse 14, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away." The Spirit of God transported Ezekiel. Now flip over to chapter 8 and verse 3. "He stretched out the form of my hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." The Spirit of God was involved in his prophetic visions, and obviously part of that had to do with what was going to take place in Israel. If you go over to chapter 37 of Ezekiel, and verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." The Spirit of God was involved in his prophetic messages, and right there in this text, he was involved in Israel's prophetic program, because he reveals that God is going to bring Israel back to life, and they are going to become a glorious reflection of God forever and ever. Now that same type of language about the Spirit and this unusual prophetic thing that takes place is being used of John. So based on all of the biblical data that we can decipher, it would seem to me that the phrase "in Spirit" is a reference to the work of the Spirit of God. What John is telling us here is that this book of Revelation, which was written by me, I'm John, was specifically wrought by the Spirit of God. He's the one who took me and he used me and he showed me these things. He's the one who authorized me to write these things. This whole business was wrought by the Spirit of God. Dr. Alan Johnson said this phrase means that John was transported to the world of prophetic visions by the Spirit of God. Now the final issue we have to address is, what did he mean when he said, "I was doing this on the Lord's day"? Well, that prepositional phrase on the Lord's Day literally reads, in the Lord day. That's how you would read that. There are four views as to what that means. Some have said it refers to Sunday, the first day of the week. God's Spirit does uniquely work on Sunday. There's no question that God does speak powerfully through His Word on Sunday. One problem, though, with this interpretation is Sunday very often in Scripture is referred to as the first day of the week. It's not the Lord's Day. It certainly is not the Sabbath day. We worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And there's no doubt that powerful things happen on the first day of the week on Sunday when God's people go to church. I talked to a man today who was telling me, you know, when I go to a church where the Word of God is taught, there's something powerful that happens there that you don't get on CD and you don't get if you listen to it even on radio. There's something dynamic that takes place, and I think you'll see why as we actually go through this book of Revelation, why there is something dynamic that takes place at the church proper. Some have said it refers to Easter. Well, that's pure allegory. The fact is, Easter never even became a holiday until the 4th century A.D. There was not even a known time of celebrating Easter until then, so that couldn't be it. Some say it refers to the specific day in which Jesus Christ will return that does show up in this book, and that's how this book climactically ends. And some say that this refers to the final time period of all the future events that will lead up to the culmination of Jesus Christ coming back in all of His glory and finishing all of the program of God. Now, the actual words emphasize both position and authority. It is referring to the time in which the Lord is master or ruler. So more than likely, John is saying, I am telling you that I was, by the Spirit of God, transported into the future, into the time, and I was able to see everything that leads up to Jesus Christ coming in all of His glory to fulfill the prophetic program of God. I was transported there by the Spirit of God. He took me and He put me into this frame in which I was able to witness all of the things that will go down chronologically that will ultimately lead to Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then He allowed me also to be able to see the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I was able to be transported to see everything the Lord is going to prophetically do. That's what I think John means when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. God's Spirit transported John to the time when God displayed Himself to be Lord and Master over everything. God's Spirit gave John a prophetic cinematic and panoramic picture, and he gets full color, full sight, full sound of God's future program. It will all culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He will take charge of everything. So when you analyze this grammatically, that is exactly what fits all the grammar used here, and it also fits the context of the entire book of Revelation. Now we're going to take a 5-minute break here before we begin our next session. Any questions after this session? The section where John is giving us personal data concerning himself, he's taking his time to introduce us to exactly what happened and how he got this, ultimately, this book of Revelation that you and I open up and read in our Bibles. And you'll notice in verse 10 that we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, and then I want you to drop down to verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Now the third personal circumstance that John presents to us is that he informs us of this audible communication that he heard. And he talks about there in verse 10, I heard this. And there are four specific facts that are revealed to us about what John heard. First of all, we know that John heard a voice. The second thing we realize is that it was a voice that came from behind him. The third thing that he presents to us is it was a loud voice. And the fourth thing that he presents to it is it was like the sound of a trumpet, like a trumpet. Now, the particular word voice, phoné, is the word from which we get our English word phonetics, or phonics. What this particular means is that John was hearing a real voice, and by using this, he's saying, it was communicating to me a real verbal message. I'm not listening to music here. I'm not listening to a trumpet playing. I'm listening to a real voice that's communicating real words. The second thing that he reveals is that this voice was loud, which means it had a sound that was loud. In fact, it's the word megalane, from which we get our English word mega. It was at a mega level. That's a good way to understand this. That's a transliterated way to understand it. It was at a mega level. It was very loud. It was very great, very intense. And this particular word that is used, megalane, is a word that would indicate it comes from a very high-ranked person. The third fact that he reveals to us is that it was like a trumpet, literally as a trumpet, which indicates that this had a commanding ring to it. Now, a trumpet, back in biblical times, is not used in the way that we use it in bands today. A trumpet was primarily used to communicate religious and military things through trumpet blasts. They did not have high-tech communication systems. They did not have all of the things that we can do with the cell phones and the satellite communication that we have. So the way that they would communicate to each other during military activities and even in religious ceremony was they would use these trumpet blasts to specifically announce that some ceremony was taking place or some action was underway or something was about to be conquered. The other thing is, this voice came from behind John, and it immediately caused John to turn around. So what is actually happening, what John is telling us here, is that Jesus Christ, the highest ranked God person of all, audibly spoke to John. When John heard what he said, it was authoritative and powerful and loud, and his voice was about to reveal the ultimate conquering of God and his entire prophetic finale. Now, God's word, I believe, should turn us around, just like it did John. I am convinced when the word of God is preached accurately, there ought to be a real sense of a ring of authority to it. After all, God says this word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And he says concerning the word, it has the power to cut open souls. It has the power to cut open thoughts and hearts and minds and transform lives. God's word does have tenderness in it, but God's word also has thunder in it. And frankly, the roar of authority of the word of God isn't being heard much anymore. Now, you and I live in a world that wants politically correct, feel-good messages. When people go to church, for the most part, that's what the majority want to hear. But when you have God's word accurately proclaimed, people will be forced to turn around. People will be forced to recognize there is real power there, there's a dynamic there, there's authority there, there's something that you sense there that truly is of God. And that is exactly what John heard. Which brings us to the fourth circumstance. He informs us of the orders he received. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John is given two commands, both imperatives in the original in this verse. Command number one, you write everything you see in a book. Now, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation has stressed the importance of the written word of God. In verse 3, it said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. In verse 11, he says, write in a book. In verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen. In fact, at least 12 times, in this book of Revelation, John is commanded to write God's word. Furthermore, specific warnings are given in this book that say you better handle it accurately. If you go over to chapter 22 for just a moment, I want to show you this. Chapter 22. And this is one of the last things that ultimately he's going to say as he signs off this book. Look at verse 18. In chapter 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now we'll discuss what all that means when we get there, but don't miss this point. Because this is the final book of God, the Bible emphasizes the importance of the written scriptures. And I want you to understand what he says there in verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus Christ is saying is the church is to be a place where people carefully understand the written scriptures. Now, Jesus Christ could have said to John, you just go around and share your feelings with everybody about what you saw. He could have said, you just travel around, I'll show you these things, you go to various cities and you hold rallies and you give your testimony and then you get music playing and you ask people to raise their hands or walk down a bunch of aisles. Jesus Christ did not say that at all. He said, here's what you do, you write my word. You write my word and you see that you get that word into the churches. Now, you cannot be honest with this book of Revelation. You cannot be honest with any of the New Testament church epistles and not see the importance that God places on the written word. That's why Paul said to those charged with teaching it, you study to rightly divide it. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. You rightly divide the scriptures. That's why James says, don't be many among you teachers, knowing you'll receive the greater judgment. There ought to be a very high priority in a New Testament church on the scriptures and understanding the Word of God, the written Word of God. It ought to be the main reason people go to church. People should go to church because they want to hear and learn and understand the written Word of Scripture, and that is exactly why Jesus says to John on this island, you write it in a book and you see that this gets to churches. You see the importance of learning, hearing, and expounding the written Word. The second command he gets is send it to the seven churches. Now, we'll discuss these churches later, but John is told that he's to see to it that he gets this written inspired scripture to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The order, and we'll certainly go into this in greater detail at another time, the order of the travel route of the list of these cities and churches would be the logical travel route that you would take if you took a copy of the book of Revelation and you went off the island of Patmos. You'd first go to Ephesus, and then you would make a copy in the church of Ephesus, and then you would go to Smyrna, and you'd make a copy of it there, and then you'd go to Pergamum, and this actually is the route that you would follow as you move from one church to the next. And the command that you see to it that all the churches get a copy would mean that you send the original to Ephesus first, and then there must be copies made so that every one of these churches get a copy of this precious book. Again, just by this charge, write and send it to the churches and thinking through the process of how they actually got this. I mean, we just go to a bookstore and buy a Bible, and there it is for us. And we have the words before us, and we can read it. They couldn't do that back then. There was usually one or two skilled men in the church who were assigned with being scribes. Their responsibility was to take this letter, carefully copy it on papyrus paper, and see to it that manuscripts were made. Then they would take a copy, keep a copy, send the original on to the next church, and the next church would do the same thing. That's how they got the scriptures. It's obvious by writing and send it to the churches that God is saying, I want my written word in every church. Each church may have different people. Each church may have different issues and problems, but here's what each church needs. Each church needs its focus on carefully understanding my written word. Jesus says to John, write it and send it to the seven churches. Now that brings us to this next interesting section, which starts at verse 12. You follow along as I read down through verse 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now let's see if we can imagine for a moment that we're in the same situation as that of the Apostle John. You're on a prison island. For the most part, you're all alone. Historians suggest that he had to do some work, hard labor in quarry mines, but for the most part, he's all alone. One day, as you're going about your typical day and your typical business, you hear this loud, authoritative, booming voice that is as commanding as any military trumpet blast you'd ever hear. The Apostle John did what any of us would do. He immediately turned around to see to it who it was or what it was that was speaking to him. And what he saw was so unnerving that he fell down like he was dead. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." When John turned around, he ended up seeing a very unusual picture that are comprised of two major prophetic sites, both of which are fully and carefully explained. John saw seven golden lampstands. That's the first thing he saw when he turned around. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12, with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's the first thing that catches his eye. When he turns around, he sees these seven golden lampstands. Now, the second thing that he sees is he saw a glorious person. In verse 13, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man." And then he describes this glorious person. So when John hears this mega voice that booms at him, he wheels around to see who it is that's talking to him, and he sees seven golden lampstands, and he sees this glorious person. Now the first visual sight is the seven golden lampstands, and we know from verse 20 what those are. Jesus interprets them for us because in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now Jesus says, here's what this imagery means. The seven golden lampstands represent seven churches. So the problem here is not what do these golden lampstands represent. They are the seven churches. The problem is, what does the representation mean? There's the issue of interpretation. When we think of golden lampstands, you cannot help but immediately let your mind go back to the Old Testament. And when you think of golden lampstands, you immediately think of that Old Testament tabernacle. And that Old Testament tabernacle was that featured the golden lampstands. So I would suspect if we're going to accurately understand what does this mean about the church and what is this saying about the churches that he's holding there, or that he's in the middle of, we would need to go back and do a little investigation as to some of the truths that are revealed about those lampstands in the tabernacle. So I want to take you back tonight to five passages. The first one I want to take you back to is Exodus 25, verse 31 of Exodus 25. "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." You'll notice verse 32, "Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side." Verse 37, "Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it." Now, the first thing that we learn is that there were to be seven lamps, and three of the lamps were to branch out from one side, three of the lamps were to be on the opposite side, one of them was in the middle, and obviously what is said to us there in verse 37, the purpose of the lamps was to give out light to its front location. That's what is stated there. It is to present light, shed light on the space in front of it. So one purpose of these lamps was to shed light on the front location. The second reference, also from Exodus 25 and verse 31, we read, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." Go over to chapter 37 of Exodus, chapter 37 and verse 17. Chapter 37 and verse 17, then he made the lampstand of pure gold, and he made the lampstand of hammered work, its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, its flowers were of one piece with it. There were six branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand from one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side of it. Now, obviously, the thing that's stressed in those passages is it was to be made of pure gold. Pure gold was a gold that had purity to it, which came from a refining process. That's how you get pure gold. That's how you get it today. Pure gold, in all actuality, just means it's refined gold. You take the metal and you put it in something, you heat it up, and what's left is pure gold. The things that are corrupt and the things that aren't pure get burned away. Now, the third passage I want to take you to is Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. And I want to start reading at verse 1 of Leviticus 24. We read, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now, what we learn from this is that these lamps were to be continually lit before the Lord. God demanded that these lamps were to be continually lit before him. The olive oil was to be maintained at all times so that these lampstands could continually burn and not go out. Now, the fourth passage that I would like to take you to is found in Numbers chapter 8. Go over to Numbers chapter 8. And notice verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in the front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Now, again, it's emphasized in the book of Numbers that these lamps were to be lit and they were to be a continual reflection or to throw light on that front area. That was the purpose of these lamps, and that has been emphasized now in a couple of passages. The final text I want you to take you to is Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 2, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, here's what we read. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. There was to be a bowl or a reservoir on top of the lampstand that was to feed all of the lamps and to keep them continually burning, and those lamps were to be continually lit so they would stay continually burning. Now let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We know that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, Jesus Christ interprets for John what those seven lampstands are. He said they are the seven churches. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. If we base our analysis on what does that mean, if we base that on those Old Testament passages that give us data on the lampstands, there are six amazing observations that we may make. First of all, there is a sacred connection in the mind of God between the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament church. Hear this point and hear it well. There is a sacred connection in the mind of God between the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament church. Those who want to minimize the local church are making a fatal and eternal mistake. And I am telling you, based on the authority of Scripture, that the church is supposed to be a place of reverence and worship at the same level as the old tabernacle was in the Old Testament. It ought to be a place where people go to church to meet God. It ought to be a place where people say, I am going to this place because this is the place where I'm going to go hear carefully the Scriptures. In other words, if you make this connection of this lampstand that is supposed to be the church to this Old Testament, then you would say, well, the church is not supposed to be a place where we go to hear a bunch of seminars. The church is not supposed to be a place where we go to hear a bunch of political causes or crusades. The church is not to be a place where we go to be entertained. It's not to be a place where we go to a coffee bar or a lunch bar. This is to be a sacred place of worship. This is the place where we do serious business with God. Man, are we losing that view of the church today. The second observation we can make is God is going to refine his church. God is in the business of using trouble and turmoil to purify his church. God wants the church pure. He wants it a pure bride. So what he'll do is he will allow various things to come up into our world and into our church and into our own individual lives so that he can make us pure. That's the way he wants us. He wants us pure. Thirdly, the church is to continually maintain a shining testimony before God. Just as the Old Testament lamps were to continually burn before the presence of God, so the church is to continually burn, realizing it is in the presence of God. And you'll see, as we go through these seven churches, just how much in the presence of God a church really is. The primary focus of the church should not be to do things to just get great numbers of people. The primary purpose of the church is to do things because we know God sees us doing them. The fourth observation is the purpose of the church is to continually reflect God's word in Jesus Christ for God to see. Notice, the candlestick is not the light, it's to be a reflection of the light. When people look at us or when they look at the church, and this represents the seven churches, they should say, man, there's a church that radiates the word of God. There are people who love Jesus Christ. There are people who will defend the faith. There are people who will herald truth. That church reflects the light. The fifth observation is the church is to carefully draw its source of power from one reservoir, which is Jesus Christ. You see, what we all need to realize is the church isn't yours or mine, it's his. He's its head. He's the one who will hold the church accountable. He'll call it to accountability. You'll see that right in these chapters. These seven churches are accountable to Jesus Christ. We need to draw our strength from him. And I'll tell you, one of the things that needs to be put back into church is careful prayer. Prayer is what can tap into the power and presence of God like nothing you can do as a human being. We need to make our churches places where people come and they pray and they hear the word of God. It needs to be a place of reverence. It needs the place to be a place of serious business with the Lord. And sixthly, there is a sacred difference between the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament church. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was one lampstand with seven lamps. In the New Testament, there are seven distinct lampstands. So what that tells us is each church, each individual church, is a place that is continually monitored by the Lord Jesus Christ. And each place is independently accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see is that Jesus Christ monitors what is going on in every single church, and every single church is directly accountable to him. Now, all of that comes out of the fact that John says, I turned around and I saw these seven golden lampstands, which Christ says are the seven churches. The second visual thing that he saw is that he saw a majestic and glorious person. The next thing that John saw when he turned around was he saw a majestic human form standing in the middle of the lampstand. Look at what he says in verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest, and then so forth. He goes on and he describes what he saw. Now, what this tells us is Jesus Christ is closely connected to each church. He's carefully looking into each church. He sees what kind of light it's reflecting. I am totally convinced he's fully aware of who's here tonight. I'm totally convinced he knows exactly what's going on here tonight. The church is to be a place that burns bright for the Lord. He's right in the middle of the action. He's right in the middle of everything that is taking place. And make no mistake about this point, this church, a true church, is on full display before Jesus Christ at all times. Now, the description that John gives here, Jesus Christ, is that he's connected to the church, and the clothing that he's wearing and the things that he sees would indicate he's connected to the church both as its priest and as its judge. Charles Ryrie said his clothing is that of a priest and judge, which are the relationships of authority which he sustains to the local churches. And Dr. Robert Thomas made an interesting observation when he said the titles of Jesus Christ found in the introductions to six of the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3 are drawn largely from this vision and its descriptive phrases. Only the message of Laodicea is devoid of one of these. So the first thing that John observes about this glorious person is that he was like the Son of Man, and there are two grammatical observations we want to make about this. First of all, the word Son of Man is anarthros, which means it does not have an article. What that means is that everything John saw about this person was a reflection of the character and quality of the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ. The phrase Son of Man refers to deity having humanity. It has to do with Christ coming to this world to judge and reign. Daniel uses this very phrase to refer to this God-man who would ultimately come out of heaven and take control of the whole world. And the Apostle John used the term in exactly the same way. The second grammatical observation we want to make is the comparative adverb like. I saw one like a Son of Man means same as in both form and appearance. And the reason why he puts that adverb like in there is because John had never seen Jesus Christ look like this. I mean, remember, he has traveled with Jesus Christ. He knew him to be the Son of Man. He knew him to be God come in the flesh. The Word became flesh. He knew all about this. But when he turned around and he saw Jesus Christ standing there in this particular genre, John's looking at him and going, I've never seen him look anything like this. He turned around and he saw a person who looked like the Son of Man, but there was a unique look to him because he had never seen Jesus Christ look any way, shape, or form as he looked here. Now we're going to have to stop tonight because our time is gone, and next time we're together, we're going to go carefully through these descriptions of what he saw about Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions tonight on what we've covered here?